We'll be reading from verses 32 to 34. This is our series, the Gospel according to Mark. And it's all about the kingdom of God. So it was fitting that we read from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning and sang before the throne of God above to introduce this passage that we will come to at this point. The question I will propose to you and in reflection upon this passage is, how exactly was it that Isaiah's sin was atoned for? Let's read from God's Word, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what has to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding and help us to see your Son glorified as the King of your creation, we pray. Amen. Isaiah 6 is an interesting passage to have read at the coming to this text here in Mark chapter 10. The reason being, of course, Isaiah was written during a period of great political turmoil. King Uzziah, who was a king who had brought about some great political as well as moral reforms, was dead. Period of prosperity was over. And now it was uncertain who would follow. Of course, in kingdoms, the king who follows is already appointed, would be the heir of the king there. Will he be a good king, or will he be a wicked king? Israel's history testifies to wicked kings prevailing over and above the few good kings. If you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, it tells the dismal tale of Israel's kingdom continuously plunged into ruin through their political leaders or their kings who were put in charge over the kingdom, bringing in idols from all the nations in order to worship false ideas and false gods. Isaiah was a good king, but who would follow was uncertain. And so Isaiah gets this great picture of God's reigning over the entire world, seated upon the throne. And that reminds Isaiah that the kingdoms of this world, including the kingdom of Israel, is not governed by a human king, but governed by the Lord God himself. And so it's a reminder to us too in our time of political uncertainty that we do not look to our political leaders, we do not look to foreign political leaders even for our prosperity, but we look to the Lord God who is seated upon the throne. So what does that have to do with our passage here this morning? Well, we know from Mark chapter 1 verse 15 that Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of God, which was at hand. Previous passage that we looked at, the rich young ruler, and deals with the question, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus points out to this young man who obviously knew that something was missing in his life, that who found his own inherent goodness or his moral goodness in the things he'd done, keeping the law, doing good, loving his father and his mother, and honoring them, that there was still one thing that he had lacked, and that he had displaced God from off the throne in his own heart. Wealth in itself has something to do with that, of course, but it's not wealth that is the great sin, but rather the quest for man to be seated upon the throne. Every single one of us has that problem, whether you are poor or whether you are wealthy. And that is really the sin that plunged the whole world into ruin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God had told Adam and Eve that they should not pick the fruit of one particular tree. The serpent lied and asked Eve and told Eve that God had done that to withhold his goodness. In fact, the serpent told Eve that God feared that man would become like him. The silly thing is that man believed that they could be God. And it's a lie that we perpetually believe. So what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, we understand that the kingdom of God now is ruling and reigning in and through God's people, which is why Israel was established as a nation. God's kingdom is manifest through his people, and it always has been. But the problem with his people is that we're constantly running after things that are false. And Uzziah's time was no different. And that is why Uzziah looked around him, and he saw that all around him he was followed and circled by people of unclean lips. But not just that, he as the high priest himself was a man of unclean lips. So here we see Uzziah being confessing his own sin before God when he sees God high and lifted up upon the throne. And he realizes that at this very point, that as he was swept up into the throne room of God, and Uzziah being a man of unclean lips, even though he was the high priest, he stood condemned before God. And so Uzziah would shout out, "Woe is me!" That's another way of saying, "I'm ruined." Uzziah knew very clearly what God's law demanded. And though he was standing in the temple, and though he was sacrificing upon the altar the atonement that is given once a year for the forgiveness of sins in Israel, he had recognized that the hearts of the people had become corrupt. Though they give lip service to the temple, though they give lip service to God, though they give lip service to the sacrifices, in their hearts they dishonor him as king. And as I recognize this, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a generation of unclean lips." And if there ever was a time of unclean lips, it is our time. I'm asked the question of holding special prayer meetings for the water crisis. Should we as a church be gathering during the week to pray for the water crisis? Should we be imploring God to relieve us of our distress? And my response is very simple. We have a prayer meeting, 5 o'clock every afternoon on a Sunday, that is not attended. Why more prayer meetings? Why should God hear this nation? I hear businesses that shut down to pray when their leaders don't go to church. Why? I hear prayer meetings being held where masses flock, and political leaders are present, political leaders whose policies are contrary to God's word. Why should God listen to us? We don't honor him as king. We give lip service, but we don't honor him as king. And that is why Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. We are now on the journey and we're entering into the district of Jerusalem. We're coming close now to Jerusalem. And it's Mark tells us here in verse 32 that Jesus was ahead of the crowd. It's now for Jesus ahead by himself, setting his face, Luke would tell us, towards Jerusalem. With great purpose, Jesus is walking. It wasn't uncommon for what we call peripatetic rabbis in the ancient world to walk ahead of the disciples. In fact, there was a statement that the old people, the people in the first century, would say to the disciples of the rabbi in the sense of a blessing, "May you be filled with the dust of your rabbi." In other words, rabbis would walk ahead on these dusty streets of Jerusalem, and we know they were dirt roads, and they would walk ahead and they would be kicking up the dust as they're walking along, and the disciples behind them would be, the dust being kicked up would fall on them. And so that became a kind of saying where people walking, seeing disciples following a rabbi, would say to them, "May you be filled with the dust of your rabbi." In other words, with his wisdom. May you be filled with the wisdom. And here's Jesus walking ahead. His disciples probably directly behind him. And then the crowd following him, all on their way to Jerusalem. What is the responses from these groups of people? Firstly, Mark tells us that they were amazed. Who are they? They are those that are amazed. Very likely to refer to the disciples. Continuing on from the discussion he had them about the rich young ruler, which just followed Peter saying, "We've left everything to follow you." And now Jesus is correct, showing the disciples here in this sense that they still don't grasp exactly what he's going to accomplish. They're amazed. In fact, the term here isn't in the sense of a shock amazement, rather, but rather it seems to be hinting at their excitement, as the following passage will show. James and John will come to Jesus and ask him, "Can we ask you a favor? You must do something for us. Grant us to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you are in your glory." In other words, when you come in, when we get to Jerusalem, and finally you are upon the throne as the rightful king of Israel, may we sit on your right and your left. So the disciples here have an amazement that is an excitement, because they're thinking they're going to parade into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and overthrow Herod, and God's angels are going to come down, and it's going to rescue the Jewish people from their plight. Why should God do that? The first century was no different to Isaiah's time. People of unclean lips. Temple structure was corrupt. We see that when we enter into Jerusalem and Jesus overthrows the money changers in the temple. They're corrupt. We see that with our own priesthood. When there's a plot and they plan to kill an innocent man. Travesty of the law. They're corrupt. But yet they think that God should act on their behalf. And they expect God to act on their behalf. Why should he? So the disciples, still in this air of amazement, have this expectation of glory when they're going to get to Jerusalem. Strange thing. Because Mark tells us that those who followed were afraid. Who's he speaking of, those who followed? Distinguishing from they to those. And it's very likely the crowd that followed behind, that had been gathering up, and somehow the crowd knew that something bad was going to happen. How did the crowd know? And the disciples didn't. In fact, it is so, because Jesus had already taught on this very twice before, telling them that he is facing death in Jerusalem. And so calling the 12 to himself. So we see, we clearly understand that Mark is showing us that the 12 doesn't get it. They that Jesus' closest disciples, they're his inner circle, and they just don't get it. Once again, Jesus is going to tell them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. It's going to be the most extensive teaching on what will happen in Jerusalem. And here we find it. So here's the question. How is Uzziah's sin atoned for? Because Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that as Uzziah recognized his state before a holy God, that's here before the throne, then in this very moment, Uzziah recognized that he should be exterminated. Woe is me! And it tells us that an angel came to the altar and took a burning coal from the altar, that's the altar of atonement, and touched his lips and said, your sin is atoned for. And that's what Jesus will describe in these prophetic announcements of his mission in Jerusalem. Here is Jesus' mission. Here is Isaiah's atonement. Here is how God will act on behalf of his people. And so here once again in our society, we are to be reminded that God has acted in history. We are to be reminded that here is atonement. Jesus says we are going up to Jerusalem. And once again, using the term from Daniel chapter 7, of himself as the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Here we understand the very first handing over. Jesus is going to be delivered. He's going to be handed over. Here's the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7 describes the Son of Man. It's the Ancient of Days who's seated upon the throne, the very same Ancient of Days who Isaiah saw upon the throne, the God of all glory, Yahweh. He's seated, he's in judgment over all the nations. And one like a Son of Man comes up to him to receive from him authority, dominion, power, and glory over all the nations. That's the Son of Man in Daniel. And now Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. That means Jesus understands himself to be the one to have received power, dominion, glory, and authority over all the nations. The King has given him the authority over all the kingdom. He is the rightful heir to the throne. Why? Because Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the Son of God. He is the only one who has the rightful heir to God's throne. But here he'll be handed over. The Son of Man will be delivered. The first handing over happens, of course, with one of those 12 that he's speaking to, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Can you believe it? Jesus walks, talks, teaches, shows his authority, demonstrates his power, speaks of himself coming as the one who's going to come and bring a ransom for many, the one in whom all of Israel's hope is found. Jesus is going to speak of himself as being the atonement for Israel's sin. And one of those very 12, privy to that teaching, will betray him. The heart of man is deceptive above all things. God declares that the human heart is perpetually evil. It's a dark and ominous declaration on the mankind itself. And here we see that Jesus describes, and he does this in the presence of his 12 disciples, including the very one there that will betray him. The Son of Man will be delivered. Who who will be handed over to? The chief priests and the scribes, the authority, the Sanhedrin, seated in front of Jerusalem. It's going to hand them over to the Jewish authorities, to God's holy people, to the priests, to the teachers of the law, the scribes, to the pastors, to those who know what God's word says about the Messiah, those who are waiting for the Messiah, those who speak of the Messiah. That's good news, isn't it? Why? Because they're going to deliver him to the chief priests, and the chief priests are going to welcome him into Jerusalem. No, they're going to condemn him. The ancient courts of the ancient days, though, was such that the chief priests and the scribes could condemn someone to death, but could not pass the sentence themselves. So they have to deliver him once again, a second deliverance. Who do they deliver him to? The Gentiles. It's very interesting that we have two texts in the Old Testament which with detail describe this very event that Jesus is describing over here. Both of those texts, Psalm 22 and of course Isaiah chapter 53, describe in detail what will happen to Jesus. And Jesus here is just laying out very simply what is said of him. Psalm 22 describes the Gentiles being encompassing him. When it says in Psalm 22 verse 16 that dogs encompass me, that was the Jewish belief of what Gentiles were. And if you think I'm being harsh here, I'm also a Gentile, so I'm also a dog. So don't worry, we're all dogs together. But the Jews believed that. In fact, there was a sign upon the temple where only Jews could enter. And that before the sign, it says, no Gentile dogs allowed. That's what it said. Paul himself at one point calls Gentiles dogs, because that's the common way of describing how Gentiles were. So the Jews, God's holy people, the priesthood, people like Isaiah. What do? They hand him over to the dogs. Prophetically, Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 50 all speak of exactly what's going to happen to him here. They will mock him. Psalm 22 verse 7. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They will mock him. You go forward to the passion narrative and you see that that's exactly what happens. They mock him. They say, if you are truly the king of Israel, they put a robe around him. They bow down before him. Woe, hail the king of Israel. They mock him, not knowing that he's not just the king of Israel, but he's the king seated upon the throne of eternity. The authority has been granted to him. He is the Son of Man, but they'll mock him. People mock him today still. You might even mock him, this Jesus, when you're with your friends. They'll spit on him, very explicitly from Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull up my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is all a very detailed explanation of the Roman crucifixion process. Its entire purpose was to humiliate the person being crucified. They mock the person publicly. They spit on him publicly. Gentiles upon Jews. Showing their authority over him. Showing that he is nothing. He's a convict. He's destined to death. And this is before the great humiliating scene of the cross, which was the most humiliating scene of all. So Jesus says that they're going to spit on him. They're going to mock him. They're going to flog him. Flogging was so serious in the ancient world that it was at times that the person who was condemned to being crucified would often die at the flogging itself. The laying out and the describing of the flogging is set in detail as well in Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. That's how severe the flogging was. The flogging was so severe, they had these leather whips with leather straps and bone attached to the ends of that. And they would flog the person, and that those little bones would stick into the person's flesh and they would rip it out. And a piece of the flesh would be ripped and their ribs would be exposed, their bones would be exposed, and that would be repeatedly happening until the person is practically dying. Why? So that when the crucifixion happens, the person dies quickly. They would flog him. He'd be able to count his bones. And then they'll kill him. Nowhere in this passage, and nowhere in the actual courtroom or the trial of Jesus, as we'll see in a few months' time, nowhere do we find any guilt. Pilate himself, when Jesus is presented before the Gentile, the one who will pass judgment on him to crucify him, says that this man is innocent. The authority himself says that he cannot find any guilt in this person to condemn him to death. The Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, people like Isaiah will have to lie. They will have to say that he's proclaiming himself king in place of Caesar. And if you are a friend of Caesar, you'll condemn him to death. That's what they have to say. Was Jesus not proclaiming himself to be king? Of course, but not the king over Caesar. He is already over Caesar. When he discusses with Pilate, and John tells us in very detail the conversation between him and Pilate, and Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's not Jesus saying that my kingdom has no influence in this world. That is Jesus saying that my kingdom is not like you understand it, Pilate. My kingdom itself rules and reigns over and above all powers and principalities. My kingdom itself is not just a kingdom merely, as you understand it, with political influence and power. Why? Because I'm the Son of Man. Seated upon the throne. Innocence. But they will spit on him, they will mock him, they will flog him, and they will kill him. Why will they kill him? Isaiah 53 tells us exactly why they will kill him. Why? Because it all is about the atonement of Isaiah. How is Isaiah's sin atoned for? Of course, we know that Isaiah was the high priest at the time during the death of Isaiah the king. And Isaiah himself had sacrificed on the altar the atoning sacrifice for Israel's sins. And in that very moment, God revealed himself to him in a powerful image. And it's that very atonement, that coal from that altar that was taken to Isaiah when told him that your sins atoned for. Why did Isaiah think that the act of atonement did not atone for his sins? Why was it that he thought that this bull that he had sacrificed did not atone for his sins? Because he understood what Hebrews says, that though we have to sacrifice perpetually animals upon the altar, it cannot clean our conscience. It cannot clean your conscience. And so though Uzziah had just performed the sacrifice for atonement for the sins of Israel, his conscience was still stricken before God. And when he was in the throne room of God, he realized that he is condemned. He needs a Savior. So the very same Uzziah, when he's told to go and proclaim to the kingdom of Israel, go and proclaim to them the judgment that is going to come, proclaim to them as Uzziah 6 unfolds and tells them the ministry to close the ears, to close the eyes, so that the people will not be able to turn and repent until when the city is desolate, until when there are no people to be found, until when the buildings are in ruin. Why? Because the sin of Israel, judgment is coming, and they deserve to be cast out of the land. Until when? Until the exile has happened. What will happen then in the exile? God will bring someone to deliver from exile. Who will that be? Won't be Israel. It will be my servant, the faithful Israelite. What will he do? He will come and atone for your sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. This is Isaiah speaking. And he speaks once again in himself. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The atonement that atoned for Uzziah's sins was found in the suffering servant. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Son of Man had to be condemned. That's why the Son of Man had to be betrayed, not just by his own disciple, but by his own people, and handed over to the Gentiles, the dogs. And the dogs will actually mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And in 3 days, he will rise from the dead. Because why? There was no sin committed by him. God vindicated him. So we look to now to God during our water crisis. O Lord, will you not pour out rain, we plea. But we don't look to Christ for our salvation. We want God to give us blessing, but we don't want to turn from our sin. We want God to help us prosper when we are writing our exams and when we are working in our vocations. But we will not turn to Him in the period of peace and ask Him to forgive our sins. This was the problem of the rich young ruler. You see, the one thing that he lacked, dear friends, the one thing that he lacked was that he refused to recognize his need for a Savior. He thought he himself had all of it that contained. His moral goodness was enough. He saw himself to be like the good teacher, good inherently. Even though he knew his conscience was stricken, there was something lacking. And when it was revealed what was lacking, sell all that you have and come, give it to the poor and follow me. Why? Because in Christ is salvation. He went away sorrowful. I wonder if that's what we would proclaim today in our time. You want rain? Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Follow Christ. How many people would be sorrowful if that's what Jesus was saying to us today? I would be. I love the story of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. I just read it this week. What is Habakkuk prophesying about? Habakkuk is prophesying during the time in between the exiles. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken off to exile by Assyria. But Babylon is on the rise and Assyria is overthrown. So we know that Assyria is not going to take the southern kingdom of Judah. They are preserved. But Habakkuk tells them, don't think about this Judah. Babylon is coming to you. Babylon will come and Babylon will take you into exile. That's Habakkuk's message. Long before the exile will happen, Habakkuk complains to God when he hears about the message. Why will the wicked judge your people, your holy people, Israel? Why will they be the nations to come and take and defile this place? Because of your sin. Because of your puffed up souls, because of your self-righteousness, because of your idols. And Habakkuk ends. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. That is our confession during a time of drought, dear friends. Though God brings no rain, I will rejoice in His salvation. You'd think that people would flock to the churches to hear the word of God in a time of need. Quick praise. 20 minutes once a week. That's our religious offering to God. And He must turn and hear us. Why? Because we have a superstitious understanding of who God is. But the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. In 3 days, he will rise from the dead. Christ's death, dear friends, is the atonement for your sin. That's why he came. That's why he didn't march into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and overthrow Herod and get rid of the political the priests in the temple. That's why he didn't do that. That's why he was subjected to their judgment. The King of all glory. The Son of Man. The one who has authority, dominion, and rule. The one who has all things in his hands. He's allowed. He's the only one that can execute judgment upon them. And what does he do? He subjects himself to their judgment. Why does he do it? He does it so that Isaiah's sin can be atoned for. And he does it so that God may be glorified in the saving of many. Of course, Jesus promised once again that he will rise from the dead. Isaiah 50 explains this very well as well. That though he will be condemned to death, He will not be left over to disgrace. He will be vindicated. But the Lord God helps me, says the servant. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Those who declared Christ guilty will disappear and fade into insignificance. Why? Because he will be raised to life again, and he will be ascended into heaven, and he will be seated at the right hand of the Father in his glory. So you're serious about water, are you? I know some of you are very serious about it. Put me to shame. Bath once a week. Use very little. You should be serious about a crisis like this. It's reported all over. The great tragedy is coming. It's approaching. Day zero. Here it comes. It's going to happen. We're going to be without water in our taps. Who can believe it? The first city in this country to ever run out of water. It's going to happen to Cape Town. It's ironic that all of our neighboring towns have water. This godless city is running out. Are you serious about water? Oh, we must pray. But no one is serious about Christ. It would be reflected in our prayer meetings. Not one of us, I like Isaiah, can say, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in a people of unclean lips. We're serious about water, but are we serious about the blood of Christ? I'm glad Eric put up that passage from John chapter 4. They ask the woman of the well. She comes to draw water, and then she speaks to Jesus about the water that she draws and to give him. And he tells her that very thing, the water that you give me will make you thirst. But the water that I give, the person who drinks this will never thirst again. And here I ask you the question, here this day, are you worried about water? Why don't you come to the well that never runs dry then? Are you worried about running out of water and perishing and dying and the chaos is going to ensue? The question is, do we deserve rain? We certainly don't. Why don't you come to the well that will never run dry? And if you come to the well that will never run dry, to this Christ, this one who gave himself up as a ransom for many, you will find your atonement for your sin. And then, dear friends, no matter what crisis happens, no matter what problem in the world, you will be like Isaiah that sees the Lord seated upon the throne, but you will not be afraid. You will have your atonement. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He'll be handed over. He'll be mistreated. He'll be crucified for you, if you should believe. And then you need never fear about water again, for you will have a spring, a well of water welling up in your soul that will reach to eternal life. Let's pray.